is from Paul's letter to the Romans. It can be found on page 1132 in the Church Bibles. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign on your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. And the second part of our reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and it's on page 984. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, and thank you for inviting me to speak here today. As Trevor has already introduced me, I'm Adam, and for those of you who don't know me, I was the youth and children's minister here for 6 years before last summer. And that experience has told me that coming to preach at Holy Trinity the day after England play Ireland is never a good idea. But I'd just like to say, on that point, they may have won the battle, but they did indeed lose the war. And also with the cricket 2 weeks ago, they may well have fluked the battle. But it is indeed England who won that war as well. So please, when you're drinking your coffee and he comes over to speak to you, Be gentle to him. Speak kind words of encouragement. He's our brother in Christ. Despite being Irish. Now, I'm training to be a proper minister in the Church of England at Trinity College in Bristol, and I hear you have a proper youth and children's minister, so congratulations. But I've come here today, and we're going to talk mostly about Romans 6. So if you have your Bibles, keep that passage open. But let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a word that is alive to us today. And though sometimes it might seem hard and contradictory, that it is your word and it is your truth. So, Father, I pray that you'd send your spirit this morning, that you would take my tumbling words, and that you would speak truth into our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I understand you've been looking in detail in the last few weeks and the coming weeks at the Matthew 16 passage and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Today, we're going to look at how, as a disciple, we can address sin in our lives. Those things that we do that we know that we shouldn't, those things that we don't do that we should, the things that separate us from God. If you haven't been at the rest of the series, if you're new here today, well, neither have I. So today's talk is going to stand alone, and I hope that God speaks to you today as much as he's spoken to me as I've prepared it. In today's passage in Romans 6, Paul starts by saying, "What shall we say then?" I don't know about you, strikes me as a slightly odd way to start a passage. If I came up to you this morning, and I didn't because I was in a rush, so I just ran around like a headless chicken. But if I came into you this morning and I said, "What then shall we say?" Being polite southern people, you'd have probably turned around and gone, "Hi Adam, it's nice to see you. How are you doing?" But what you'd have been thinking was, "What? What should we say about what? You've been away for 8 months and you just turn around and say, what should we say about it then? What should we say about what?" And this is indeed a ridiculous way to start a passage. And it just emphasizes for us that this isn't the start of what Paul wanted to say. Paul has been talking through the whole of the beginning of Romans about what it means to be a Christian, about what God has been doing in the world, in history, to bring salvation to people, to grow relationships, to save relationships, to redeem relationships between him and the people of this world. So Paul asks the question, what should we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? Straw poll. Who thinks we are to continue to sin so that grace may abound? Who thinks that Paul doesn't really think we ought to continue to sin? And quite a few abstentions. Okay, generally a fairly pious bunch of people, so congratulations, pat yourselves on the back. Does anybody know what comes before chapter 6 in Romans? Thank you. People who know me best got the answer straight away. Chapter 5 comes before chapter 6. And in chapter 5 and the chapters before, Paul has been giving us this broad overview of salvation history. So I just want to read our passage again. But I want to start in verse 20. Of chapter 5. I have a slightly different version because I realized I've been preparing this from what's called the ESV. The what's it called? I remember. It's no, it's the enhancedly sound version, whereas you've just got the nearly infallible version. So if you'll forgive me, it's going to be slightly different to what you've got. Now, the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Suddenly, it makes more sense. It sheds light on what the question that Paul is asking, a question that seemed ridiculous and ludicrous. So let's take a whistle-stop tour through Romans 1 to 5. Let's see what it is that Paul has been saying, that we might understand why he's asking this question. Largely, Paul's point has been this: that we are not accepted by God because of what we do. But we can't just be really nice and force God to like us. Many, many people think that they're basically good people and that God must like them. Many Christians live as if they're preciously holding on to their good reputation. Because if anyone saw that they weren't as good as they thought they were, then God would reject them. God would turn their back on them. That story of Kate's brother, what's going to happen to him when his dad finds out what he's done? His dad, who loves him, who adores him, who thinks the sun shines out of him. What's he going to say when he finds out it's all not real? And we live that way sometimes, Christians. We live as if we have to pretend that we're perfect or God will reject us. But that's not the gospel that Jesus came and died for. That's not the gospel that Paul preached. Paul has been telling us all the way through Romans to this point that the only way to be right with God is by grace, through faith in Jesus. Paul is even arguing at the end of chapter 5 that the law, the thing that the Jewish people relied on to show how perfect and how pious and how holy they were, wasn't only incapable of making you right with God, but it only served to emphasize just how far away from him you are. It made the need for grace all the more urgent. Do you start to see how this relates to discipleship, to the passage in Matthew? When we think about what it means to follow Jesus, we follow a God who requires nothing of you and gives everything to you. A God who loves you unconditionally and accepts you the moment you turn to him, the moment you turn from your sin and follow him. Not because of what you have done, because there's nothing you could do, but just because of his grace. Grace is the total, undeserved favor of God. Grace is best seen in Jesus. And that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. When we turned away, God came when we needed him most. Jesus tells a parable of two people who owed money. One owned the equivalent of 50 days' wages and the other 500. When both have their debts forgiven, who received the most? Who is the most thankful? This is the truth of the gospel. When we turn to Jesus, God freely forgives us. There's nothing we can do to earn that forgiveness, and there's nothing we can do to justify it. It's free. And the more we need, the more we receive. There's nothing we can do, which means there isn't enough grace for us. And this was the gospel that Paul preached. I hope that this is the gospel that you know. And if it isn't, read Romans. Read it again and again and again and again. Mainly because it's very complicated the first five times. But because it speaks of truth. Through the thousands of years that this book has been written, this book has spoken to so many people and brought about the changes and transformations through the Holy Spirit in so many people's lives and in so many towns and cities and countries. If we understand what the book of Romans is saying to us, it'll change the way we do everything. Rant over, back to script. Where am I? Okay. The problem with the gospel that Paul preached is that sometimes it can be misunderstood. Now, I am a theology student, and as such, it's always good to get at least one big word into a sermon. Now, Paul was often accused of antinomianism. Now, Mark, if we could have our visual aid. Does anybody know what antinomianism is? Nope. Well, neither did I till the beginning of this week, so I'll let you know. Antinomianism is not, as I really hoped it was when I first read this word, the disliking of garden gnomes. So maybe we could lose that now. Antinomianism is lawlessness. Paul was accused of promoting lawlessness. If God's going to forgive you anyway, what does it matter what we do? I could say what I like here, couldn't I? And I often do. But God will forgive me anyway. Or even worse than that, God's grace and forgiveness is such an amazing thing. Again, the story of Kate's brother. He was so delighted with what his dad had done for him. His heart was so moved by the love that his father showed. Why not go and do it again? Do it some more. I got my fine paid. My father found out how much my father loves me. If I now went and stole some fashionable clothes from a local outlet, I could receive more of that. And this was something that people accused Paul of. They said, you're telling people they can do what they want. You're telling people worse than that, they should try and be bad, because then they can get more of God's grace. You see, the good news of Jesus is outrageous. It's extravagant. It's so lavish. But if you misunderstand it, it's easy to come to the conclusion that it doesn't matter how you live. That being a disciple is easy. The problem with that, the problem with antinomianism, is that it seems to contradict what Jesus has to say. It contradicts what Jesus says in our Matthew passage. Jesus seems to think that following him would be tough and would be hard. So, is Paul contradicting Jesus? That's a very popular opinion, oddly among atheists. It's another conversation. I've been trained not to go off on tangents now, so let's not. The thing is, antinomianism is contradictory to everything that Paul writes as well. It may be the logical conclusion of this outrageous grace, but it isn't the truth of God. And it's not what Jesus came to die for, and it's not what Paul preached across the known world. So what's Paul's response? By no means. Of course not. Or my personal favourite, the King James, God forbid. I forgot this lectern does that. Paul seemed to think it should be impossible for us to think that way. But why? Why, when it's so logical, an extension of his philosophy? Well, Paul goes on to explain. How can we, who have died to sin, still live in it? Paul explains in verses 3 and 4 that in our baptism, we're joined with Jesus in his death and resurrection. This is one expression of what it means to take up our crosses and to follow him. It means dying to our sin, dying to our old selves, dying to all the things that we thought would give us fulfillment in this life, the things that we've chased after for years and years and years, but we've chased after them and they're just like the wind. As soon as we think we're getting close, they just go. We're encouraged to die to those things and be risen with Jesus to new life, with a new heart. Psalm 58 just cries out to God, put in me a new heart, a clean heart, a pure heart. As we go down into the water of baptism, it symbolizes us dying, going down into the grave, submerged. And as we rise up again, wet, it symbolizes us rising to new life. Being a Christian isn't simply a name badge or a car sticker. Being a Christian isn't about getting a ticket into heaven. In becoming a Christian, we are transformed for today, for this life. As we take our role of disciple, we follow Jesus. And in verse 6, Paul says that this means being crucified with him. And he says in verse 7, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. The only thing that can set us free from sin is death. Because death is the consequence of sin. So when we become Christians, we recognized with Jesus' death, and our own mortality no longer has hold on us. We're free from the binds and the consequences of sin. In turning to Jesus, in turning from ourselves and from our old ways, we're freed from their constraint and their bind. That's why Paul is able to write in 1 Corinthians, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And that's why we can't carry on sinning. No longer are we the people we used to be. We're transformed. We're changed by God and his Spirit. Because we're recognized with Jesus' death and with his resurrection. It's a little bit early, But let's talk resurrection. It's so, so important to what it means to be a Christian. That's why Easter I find so much more exciting than Christmas. Christmas I love, the presents, yeah. Easter chocolate, yeah. But the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that's why we meet on Sundays. The early Christians, they followed the Jewish practice of meeting on Saturdays, but they were like, they were so overwhelmed with how exciting the resurrection was. The thing that happened on the first day of the week. They were like, we've got to meet on a Sunday. They spoke a different language and they didn't call it Sundays, but let's move over that. And he said, let's meet every Sunday to rejoice in the resurrection. If we disregard the resurrection, then Jesus is just simply dead. So what? This may be news to some of you, but we all die. But when Jesus was risen from the dead, he defeated death. And the power that raised him from the dead, the Holy Spirit now lives in us. Just hold that thought for a minute. If you're a Christian, you can say that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And that's why Paul is saying that even though we're saved by grace, we do not choose to continue sinning. It's a really important point here. What Paul isn't saying is that you must stop sinning. He's not saying that you must give up chocolate for Lent. He's not saying that you must leave those gossip magazines alone. He's not saying that you shouldn't let your eyes stray in the street. He's not saying that you have to say the word sugar instead of any other word. He's not saying that you must stop sinning. He's saying that you can. For so long, sin has had a hold in your life. For so long, the desires of your heart, the things that you've done, have been controlled by your sin and the sin that had a grip on your heart. Now, because you've died with Christ, sin no longer has that grip on you. And because you've been raised with Christ, then you're able to live a new life. Now, thinking back to the beginning of the sermon, can anybody remember how we were saved?
Grace.
Thank you. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by trying hard. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Why is it then that as soon as we become Christians, we start trying really hard again? Why is it that as soon as we know Jesus, we think we have to now try really hard to make him like us? I just want to throw this out there, but what good did trying really hard do us before he saved us? Absolutely none. And trying really hard might make us look good for a few weeks. If we're really, really good, we might be able to pull it off for a few years until they ordain us in the Church of England. But at some point, the truth will out, whether that's today, tomorrow, in a church, in a playground, or whether it's when you stand before God in heaven. The truth will out. So trying hard has never done us any good. And it doesn't do us any good when it comes to living the Christian life. What does us good is the fact that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. The transforming work of the Holy Spirit doesn't end at our conversion. It doesn't end when we become Christians. And contrary to what it looks like, it doesn't end when you join a church. We need to allow the transforming work of the Spirit to continue in our lives after we've become Christians, after we've been Christians for a couple of months, after we've been Christians for years, after we've been walking with Jesus 60 years. I look at Trevor. After we've been walking with Jesus, there's still more that he wants to do in our lives. There's still more he can do in our lives. If you're a Christian, you receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Not a half measure, not an imitation, the real thing. And that's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power that can move mountains, to prophesy and to heal. That's the same power that can regenerate us, transform the deepest desires of our hearts, so that we're no longer longing for the things that we know that we shouldn't, but we're longing for the things of God's heart. I just want to finish by remembering something C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said that the problem that most Christians have is not that they have too many passions and that their passions are too animate. He said the problem with most Christians is that they passion after too little. Their passions are too superb on the surface. If we allow Jesus to speak to our deepest passions, the things that really, really move us, the things that when we were 7, we really wanted to do, rather than the things that satisfy us only for a moment, if we look to those desires and ask God to speak to them with his Holy Spirit, those desires that bring him worship, that see justice, and that love mercy, if we allow God, by his Holy Spirit, to awaken those desires in us, then I believe that we will truly find that sin has indeed lost its hold on us. Amen.